Let's turn to Titus this morning, Titus chapter 2, 15 verses this morning, so we should easily be able to accomplish that. Yeah, I hear the chuckles, I know, but we can aspire to easily go through this. You remember in our last study on this that Paul writing to Timothy, just kind of saying, hey, I know that where you are ministering. So this is where Timothy is in ministry, or where Titus is in ministry. They're in Crete. He's been sent to Crete. That's where he's been sent to go to minister. And since he's been there, since that's where he's appointed to be, and he was from there, and no doubt a convert of Paul the Apostle on one of the missionary journeys, traveled with Paul, knew Paul, similar to a relationship that Timothy had. And certainly he and Timothy, Titus and Timothy, were two of the more trusted guys, you know, proteges of Paul the Apostle, no doubt about that. And one of the things that I noticed as we kind of wrapped up that chapter, chapter one, was that there were certain things that some professing to have this, to know God in the last verse, kind of professing to know God, this idea that they seemed spiritual, they seemed to have some kind of connection, but it says, in works they deny him. And so basically that was that in the lifestyle or in their actions, in their attitudes, in the way they were living life, there wasn't this match or a meshing of what their words were and what their life looked like. So it's the old saying of, you know, your walk and your talk need to match up. So it's kind of that thought. And he says, unfortunately, because they were being abominable, disobedient, they disqualified themselves for every good work. So basically, unfortunately, one of the bummers in this is that they really had developed this, it created a divisive attitude because they were trying to push on others. Sometimes it was a hyper-spiritual thing. Sometimes it was a legalistic vantage point. All kinds of different things were being pushed off, and it caused conflict and created division, and the focus shifted away from the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he gets now to this chapter 2, which is just listed for us, but when he kind of goes into this next thought is where we're at in chapter 2, this next thought, he's saying, hey, that's what you see. Yeah, that's going on. Yeah, that's a part of things. Look at what he says that, but as for you. So that's, but as for us, really. That's really what he's saying. As for you, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a leader, he's saying to Titus, what should the focus be? So really now he shifts to kind of instructional things of what we should be thinking about, what we should be working toward, what we should be focused on as Christians. So really, I like it because a lot of this is how to live godly amidst an ungodly society, an ungodly world. I don't think we can have enough instruction on that. How do we live godly in an ungodly world that surrounds us? If, in fact, you're becoming delusional and starting to think that the world around you is becoming more godly, I would really check your pulse and make sure you're reading your Bible a little bit, and you know, because it's not. The world in this sense is not getting better, and it's not going to. The only thing that's going to be making it all better is when Jesus steps back in, raptures the church. And I know a lot of people can get discouraged by these kind of things, but it shouldn't be to Christians. We shouldn't be discouraged. We're not working toward the things of this world. That's not our focus. Our focus is on the eternal perspective, and that we're kids of the King, that we serve a King, and we have a ruler, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who which we just worshiped and sang the songs of, conquered sin and death. So how do we live godly amidst an ungodly society or ungodly world? He addressed the fact that it is ungodly in chapter 1. He talked about those things. Yeah, that stuff's going on, and that stuff's going to happen. But you, how should we live? But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It says, basically, make sure that you're teaching the things. Don't allow your focus to be shifted to all this other stuff. The other stuff exists. It's always going to go on. Get your sights fixed and teach on those things that are really important. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, things that promote or are healthy teachings, things that are going to bring balance and instruction to the believer's life, proper for sound doctrine. Then he goes on and says that the older men, so the first one that he addresses, Titus, you know, you're going to have some people that are older than you in your congregation and the people you're ministering to. And he says, the older guys, man, this is what you should be sharing with them. What would the instruction be? What should you be sharing with them? That the older men be sober. So this isn't just that they're not drunk, okay? It can imply that, but that's not just what it's saying. This word sober really is a word that implies being wise, having wisdom, that they're functioning in that with that kind of wisdom imparted to them. Would you put your finger in Titus and just flip back into the Old Testament, into Proverbs, real quickly, Proverbs chapter 1. When I think about wisdom, I always think about Proverbs. You want to be a wise guy? Read through Proverbs. A wise guy in the right sense of the word, that is. But go through it and read through it. Man, great instruction, great help. The Proverbs of Solomon, verse 1 of chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, outside of the person of Jesus Christ, I would say Adam and Jesus, outside of those two, we would say that for sure Solomon is in the top three wisest men that ever walked the earth. There's no doubt. You know, people came from all over the world to just sit and listen to him, and he was just a very, he was gifted that way. God had given him this tremendous wisdom. Verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to be wise? You want to have knowledge? It starts with fearing God. A right understanding of who God is. That's the very beginning of it. If we want to be wise, we want to really develop. And so when I look at this, when it says, the older men, be sober, have wisdom, function on that wisdom, you go back and you start thinking of the wisdom that is imparted, and it starts at the fear of God, knowing that God is the creator of all things, knowing that God is the giver and the taker of life, having a godly respect, which kind of is, you can kind of see that now as that being a sober vantage point. I'm soberly looking at my life. I'm soberly looking at who God is. I'm looking at it within wisdom and understanding that it begins with that reverent respect that God is God and I am not. That's really the best way to get the grip on it. I'm not. We're not. Sober, reverent, temperate, balanced, temperate, sound in faith, in patience, and in love. So, older men, this is what we're to be encouraging as we're speaking sound doctrine. We're to be teaching and encouraging the older men to be walking in that wisdom, be sober, have that right respect, reverence, temperate, balance, sound in faith. Not, you know, all over the board, but just sound in their faith, trusting God, in love, and in patience. And that word patience is like where we get the idea of the endurance, you know. An enduring faith, you know, somewhere where we're continuing to have endurance. It's a long haul. And then the older women, likewise, that they be reverent. So again, Titus, Paul is telling Titus, hey, these are things that you should focus on in ministry. These are things that really matter. There's a lot of stuff going on, but if you want to help build up the body of Christ, this is how you do it, how to live godly in an ungodly world. Have the older guys focused on these things. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You understand, in their culture, the Roman Grecian culture, you know, the partying was pretty prevalent. And the gals, as they'd get older, this was something that was would go on a lot in their culture. It was something that they knew would happen. And he's saying, hey, that's not shouldn't be something that's going on to that kind of an extent. Not slanderers. We kind of get the idea of reverent in behavior. There's some kind of respectful lifestyle that they're living. Not slanderers. This is not gossips, not talking about things that they don't really, isn't any of their business and that kind of thing. He's saying that shouldn't be what's going on. That stuff should be stopped. That shouldn't be the focus. And not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he says those things, not slanderers, not given to much wine. And then he just says, hey, teachers of good things. In other words, what is it that we're imparting to someone else? In our lifestyle, in our words, in our actions, right? Somehow, Paul is really keyed into this life, action, and word, what we say. He's really keyed into this in this whole thing with Titus, in his instructions to Titus. It's something that's really a focus. It's similar to what we found with James. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word, right? So it's one thing to hear something, to have an intellectual understanding of it, but it's got to transfer from an intellectual understanding into a belief system, something that I really believe, and I'm applying it in my heart. And so my heart, I'm convicted. I've got conviction about this. I've got passion for it. And then it works out into my lifestyle and the way I live, the way I interact with other people, the way I talk to people, and the way I live my life, my actions, how I handle myself, how you handle yourself. It tells the story. So teachers of good things, what things are those that they should be teaching, and whom should they be giving their instruction to? Older women, that they would be teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women, that they would be giving instruction to the younger ladies in the congregation, in their gatherings, the opportunity that they have. And one of the two key things that they say that they are to try and focus on, that they're to impart, and again, this is something that they're to impart by their life action and by their words. So they would display this by how they're living and then, you know, what they're saying. They're showing this in their life. And what they're to show is that they would love their husbands and love their children. Says basically the focus is to shift toward the marriage, the family unit, and in the marriage and the raising of the children, the care for the children. That should be the focus, not a thousand other things that can be the focus. And so it's easy, and I think especially in the world in which we live, that the pressures for other things and to get caught up in other things can be so strong. The activities and functions that we can exhaust our energies in are almost endless in our world today. I don't think that's something that's a big surprise to any of us, you know. We can find something to occupy ourselves 24/7 if we have the energy for it. I mean, there's just lame stuff to do and be involved in. And again, it's kind of taking all of that stuff, you know, and taking it and just putting it into a big funnel. All these things and getting it down, and then it comes out the bottom and just saying, okay, does that match up with, is my focus on my marriage? Is my focus on my child rearing, my family? Is that my focus? Or is it on all this stuff coming down through the funnel and figuring out, sifting through that stuff and trying to say, okay, well, this fits, that doesn't, and just allowing God to sort those things out. Love their husbands. So what's interesting is, what Paul's trying to say is that their lives, the older gals, are saying and doing things that are displaying what that should look like. This is the key, that they're showing what that would look like. So an older gal, I'm going to give you a simple example. An older gal, in talking with a younger gal, and a younger gal's having trouble with her husband because her husband's acting goofy or whatever, and the older gal isn't to be looking at him and just going, oh, well, yeah, you know, if he's just being stupid, just divorce him, man. A lot of guys are just idiots anyway. That's not good counsel, right? Now, dumb that down a bit and just think about how easy it is to say all kinds of things that imply those kind of things. That's the danger, is the implication, too, of what can be said. That, you know, I just find it so interesting what's happening in our world today. I just find it amazing. Most of the guys, at least on the commercials, just flicking through channels, look like idiots. It's true. Just watch. The guys are made to look like idiots. Like, you know, they don't really know what's going on. You know, they don't even know what's happening in their homes. They don't know anything about anything. And they're just goofballs. And the gals got it all figured out. And I guess that's great and all, but I'm sorry that that's a depiction of our world today to me. It's not what God says is what we're supposed to be doing. Guys, we should know what's going on in our homes. We should know what's happening with our wives. We should know, we should be loving them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We should be caring for them and knowing what's happening. You should know, gentlemen, you should know what books your wife's reading. You should know what things she's doing for outside entertainment or functions, or you should have an awareness. I'm not talking about weird control knowledge. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an awareness because of love. Love would dictate that I would be concerned and interested in what you're doing, you see? And it's kind of interesting that that's kind of stuff. And so this idea of love their husbands. Husbands, we want to do things that are going to display something that's going to reflect that, that they're going to want to love and care for us in the way that we want to love and care for them as well, and to love their children. So this idea of caring for the home, caring for the children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And why does it give that list? I mean, we can focus on every word of the list, and that's fine, but I like the why it gives the list, you know, because really, you can go back through and look up and figure out what all of those things mean. I think it's somewhat self-explanatory, but you can go in detail and study those words. But the real thought is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I think that's kind of interesting. In other words, people are watching, people are observing your life, my life, our lives, our families, our everything. They're observing that. And what is it that they're seeing? Now, you and I have no control, and you have no control over what anybody says about you when you're not around, right? You don't have charge over that. I don't have charge over that. What somebody says about me or you when we're not around, we can't control that. But we don't want to give them a reason by our lifestyle or anything that would give them reason, right, to blaspheme God or who God is in our lives as Christians. So again, Paul seems to be focused with this thing in his instructions to Timothy that, man, the lifestyle and the words, the things that we're professing in a Christian experience, there should be a meshing of those things, that they would display the same thing. So to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And again, he says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's a higher standard. We're not comparing ourselves one to another. We're comparing ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ and saying the word of God is the standard. And I'm to look at that as the ideal. He goes on now and says, likewise, exhort the young men to be, again, sober-minded. Again, it's that same idea of being functioning under wisdom. And again, we know we're at the beginning of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we start off with that personal relationship with God, and we start building out from there and start developing. Exhort. exhortation, you know, to challenge someone. Challenge the young men. Exhort them to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And then he goes on and talks about the different things that he would say are some of the outworking of the good works of that. Look at this, though. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So, guys, younger guys, a little bit older guys, we're to be have a, something that's a pattern for us. Jesus is our pattern. The Lord Jesus Christ came from out of space and time into from eternity into our world and revealed himself. He, in John's gospel, it says that he tabernacled or dwelt amongst us, and that's that dwelt amongst us is that he tabernacled, he lived amongst us. He then created or showed for us a pattern, an example, an outline of what we're supposed to look like. Now, as soon as I read this word pattern, I'm walking into my house. I'm, you know, 7 or 8 years old, and all of a sudden I walk into the house and I see, which I know this isn't that common anymore, I understand that, but I see strewn out all over on the kitchen table and on the floor and all this stuff, all this material, all this fabric of sorts, and I see my older sister. She was on her knees pinning things together, and my mom up at the table pinning patterns to fabrics. So there's this template then, basically, right? A template for what this is supposed to look like, and there's pieces. There's stuff that makes the sleeve. You gals, some of you gals, and maybe some of you guys too, I don't know. But some of you know a lot more about this than I do. I tried to stay away from it. As soon as I walk in the house and see that, I tried to go the other way. I didn't want to get involved in any of that. I hated going to the fabric stores as a kid. Oh my goodness. I wasn't allowed to be left alone usually at the house for probably obvious reasons. But I would have to go, and sometimes my older brother would have to go because he would have to kind of try and keep me corralled. I guess that was the deal. I'm not sure. Looking back, I would say that was probably likely, and now having been a parent, I think that was probably the case. But I would go, and fortunately, at this one Stretch and Sew store, I don't know, some of you gals might remember Stretch and Sew, and oh my gosh, it was like my biggest nightmare, Stretch and Sew. Because, you know, this was a regular fabric trip and stuff you have to go to, this specific store where you buy the specific fabric with these specific patterns and stuff. And we go. The only thing, the saving grace of this for me was there was an Orange Julius store not far. It was kind of around the corner, and I could go get an Orange Julius. You know, that was my only hope that my mom would give my brother, older brother, money. Again, I wasn't given money to get my own, but my older brother was given money to entrust to take. Of course, mind you, I was just a little guy, but the idea is that there were these patterns laid out, things set up so that what they were marking and cutting and making was going to fit together and make what it was supposed to be. Not only did they have a pattern, some of you remember what the pattern, I guess they still make these things. I don't know. Again, I really try and steer clear of all this stuff. But some of you know what the pattern, you know, it's got on the little, it was like a little light papered little folder thing about this big. And in on the outside was kind of this sketch, you know, a colorful little drawing of, you know, fancifulness of what it was supposed to look like. Do you realize when you go back to Exodus that Moses was entrusted with and given a pattern, an exacting pattern to make the tabernacle and the surrounding, the outer courts, all of the instruments, the lavers, everything, to its exacting specification? And he says, pattern things after this. You're to pattern it, set it, make it just like this, so that it would ultimately look like what was supposed to look like up in the eternal realm. Ultimately, it would match or mirror what the heavenly tabernacle was to look like. It would kind of be a reflection or look like that. But Moses was given an exacting pattern. And I think for us, that idea, when you read through this, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, that my life, that your life, that whatever we're supposed to be, you know, as a believer, that it reflects that. Now, you may say, okay, well, so what, you know, you're talking about this pattern thing. Okay, I get the idea, I get the concept, but what pattern, what, you know, if I'm supposed to make a cutout of something, what am I supposed to cut out? What am I laying on top of the fabric of my life, my person? What am I laying on that fabric that I'm supposed to make it look like? What am I supposed to do? Well, one, you and I aren't going to do a whole lot other than yield ourselves over to God to let God be the one who's cutting the pattern out on us. But the pattern is the person of Jesus Christ. My best recommendation and what I go to, my go-to place for all of this is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus there said, you've heard it said to you. And he was talking about all these other guys that are saying, hey, you know, these guys tell you this is what you're, how you're supposed to live. And then he would say, but I say to you, all those other teachers, Gamaliel and all those other guys that were the teachers of their day during Jesus' time, all those other guys, they were always quoting other people. And Jesus is coming under this whole different authority as the pattern. He is the pattern. And he's saying, I say to you. And so when you wonder about, well, I wonder if I'm kind of getting worried about stuff. Well, Matthew 6:33, go right there. Man, no need to worry. He feeds the birds of the air. You're of much more value than that. No worries. Okay. He's the pattern. He said, don't worry about it. Okay, I don't need to worry about it. And all of the things about relationships and you know, when hatred wells up in you, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, he gives us a great example of what we're supposed to do with it. Go to the pattern of the person of Jesus Christ and what was his instruction and do that. It's so wonderful and freeing. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. The reality is that you and I are going to reflect something or live something out, and there's people around us watching to see how we live. And the opportunity is that they're going to see the pattern of the person of Jesus Christ in your life, and they are going to do the same. You ever sat at a ball game? We used to do this when we were kids, just sit at a ball game, and all of a sudden, you know, it's usually we do this in, like, you know, big stadiums or something. And all of a sudden, we look up and we go like, they just start looking up like this and pointing and looking around. And then all of a sudden, everybody else is looking around that sees you or nearby you. Look around. You didn't see anything. You're just goofing around to see if you get a reaction out of people. But no one else did that? Come on. Anyway, you get the idea. You know, that's kind of an idea of a pattern, right? People are going to look to you or look to me, look to us. What are we looking on to? What are we looking at? So, this is the deal. The danger is that we flatter ourselves with the idea that we have a lot of absolutely awesome, wonderful things to offer in and of ourselves. We flatter ourselves with that concept, that idea, that we have all this stuff to offer. The reality is you and I as individuals probably really don't have that much. It's more, as a believer, the point is that what you have to offer is who Jesus is in your life. The best thing that you and I can do is not give people our advice, personal advice, but give people the counsel from God's word. That's what's going to stand. That's what's going to last out into eternity. That's what's really going to help. Because notice this as he goes, that what he says to them, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern, kind of a semicolon, in doctrine. And in doctrine, what? Showing integrity. This is what I believe, and the integrity of it is, this is how I live. This is how I act. This is how I function. This is what I believe. This is what I teach, and this is how I live. And so it goes hand in hand together. In doctrine, in the teaching, instructions and stuff, showing integrity. Reverence. Incorruptibility. Sound speech, incorruptibility, things that, you know, aren't corrupt, basically. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, that thing that we would say that it's not off the wall, it's not, you know, weird in that sense. It's sound. that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, they have no accusation against you in that way. So, to the young men, you would tell them to be sober-minded, reminding them in all things, showing, and us, for any of us, all of us have an opportunity, a sphere of influence, showing ourselves to be a pattern of good works. And then he says, in what we teach, how we live, reverence, our respect of the Lord and others, incorruptible. We're not, you know, have this corruptible, you know, actions in our lives, sound speech, again, that cannot be condemned. And then those who would be opposing us would be end up being ashamed because there's really nothing evil that could be said. Exhort bond servants. Now, Paul's not supporting slavery in this. It was just the function of their life, right? Bond servants, you can convert that into, you know, your employment or whatever you want in that way. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing things. But I kind of like that word, pilfering. It's just kind of a cool word. But it just means that, simply that, not taking things that's not yours, you know. Not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Again, the idea is there's a matchup with my life, with your life, with our lives as Christians, with what we say and what we do. Now, as we finish this last few verses out, as we kind of wrap these thoughts up, it says, The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So, when it says the grace of God has appeared to all men, does that mean that because it's appeared to all, in that sense, it's there, that means all are saved? Obviously, that's not the case, right? But what does it mean? It means that it's available. It's not a respecter of persons. That the grace of God is not a respecter of persons. That the grace of God is available to all. It's been revealed, and that any and all who would call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So does grace mean that I can just live however I want and do whatever I want? That would be very contradictory from this verse here. Wouldn't it? These two verses. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. So now there is the idea that you and I can be discipled by grace. That we can be discipled by the Lord and his grace and his mercy. So grace is what? Unmerited love and favor. That it's that God loves you, God accepts you, God has a heart for us, and without us doing anything, that it's available to us. But it's teaching us something, denying godliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And what we're to be looking for in verse 13 is the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, all of this, again, is the same, it's the same implication, is that if, in fact, the grace of God has touched your heart, touched my heart, if God's revealed himself to me, if God's revealed himself to you, if God's done that, then there's going to be something that I believe. I have faith, and I believe that in who he is and what he's done for me. And if I believe that, that is going to have an effect on me, because that grace is going to be discipling or teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And again, that I'm focused on something other than what it was in the past. This is the life that we had in the past, was functioning just in the world and living in a worldly way. So, if in fact I understand God's grace, there should be an impact on my life, on your life. If that's actually, we sing about it, we talk about it a lot, a lot, a lot. But there's something about it that there should be some kind of transformation in your life and in my life. Verse 15 says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, in its original language, this idea of let no one despise you is based on the idea of you are living out your belief. You're living that out. Someone's seeing it in you, and you're functioning that way. And so when you challenge and exhort, they're going to receive that exhortation. That's the idea. You and I don't have control over all that, what someone, you know, receives or doesn't receive, but the idea is that you're blameless in that. There's no way that someone's going to despise it, but they're going to receive it. Exhort and rebuke with all authority based on what? God's grace and the action that it creates in your life and in my life. I think when we go through this, this is a great example in chapter 2 for all of us to think through on, you know, does my life match up? Does your life match up? Do we match up in these things, you know, as far as our lives and the function of our life? We live in a time where this, I think, is, I understand the gray concept of grace. You know, it's kind of a little bit of a gray matter in a sense. Because truthfully, I guarantee you, a lot of you probably have grace to go watch certain movies or things and stuff that I just wouldn't go see. Why? Not because I'm more prudish or anything. I've already polluted my mind a whole lot, you guys, when I was in the world. I polluted my mind with all kinds of trashy stuff. I don't need to add any more dumpster stuff in there. My dumpster's full, you know? I just don't need any more stuff like that in there. So I don't. Now, some people think, oh, well, you know, he just thinks he's... I'm the same way about liquor. I've already polluted myself so much with it that I have no need to even think about that. I know who I am. I know what my tendencies are, and I just stay clear. Don't judge me, and don't think that I think, oh, well, oh, gosh, you know, he just won't... That's trash talking. That's not the fact. The fact is I don't do it because I choose not to do it because I've been set free from it, and I know what a viper it can be. I've watched, I've observed, and I've been a part of this in a former life. And so when I read through these things, the reality is when you've actually been delivered from something, and I guarantee you walk long enough on the face of this earth, you will come up against some challenges that you cannot get over that hurdle on your own. Guaranteed it's going to happen. The biggest danger with youth is our pridefulness. You know, it happens through all of our lives, but with our youth is that we become haughty, thinking nothing can get us in that way. But the instructions are here and said in such a way that if I believe something, I'm going to live something. And if I'm going to live something, my focus is that no one has room to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't, you can't, we can't live this perfect life. But I don't want to give them room. I know we're free to do a lot of different things. I understand the liberty we have. But it also says don't use the liberty for cloak for vice. Don't lessen who God is in your life so that you can just do whatever you want. Freedom is a great, great treasure for us. What have you really been set free from? What have I been set free from? The power of sin and death. It's not that you've been set free so that you can just do whatever you want and then that's it. That's not the idea of the freedom. The thing is we have to understand that prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we were in bondage to our sin nature, bound by that, and we were not liberated yet. We weren't free. We were just living, however, but we were bound to that nature. And the payment for that nature is death, spirit, you know, spiritually in that sense, death, separation from God forever. That's the penalty, death. And what we've been set free from is sin, and the power that sin holds is death. Permanent, forever separation from God. That's the power of it. It has the power to do that. But when we've been set free from sin, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm not obligated to that sin nature. I don't have to do this. So it's not liberty that I can go do whatever I want. It's liberty to understand that I've been set free from all those things that I don't have to do anymore. I'm not bound to that sin nature. So when someone says, oh, well, that's just the way I am, as a Christian, that can be challenged. Because the reality is we are to reckon the old sin nature to be dead. That sin nature was crucified on the cross. And what I did was I identified with what Jesus did for me. That sin, the power of the sin nature, and the power that it held in the death, I identified when I looked to Jesus on the cross and said, Jesus, I know what you did for me. You paid the price for that to set me free from the death, the separation from you. So now I'm liberated. I'm set free from that. Now I can live. Now I actually have total freedom to live and to choose. I can choose actually to do the right thing and actually do it now because of the power of Jesus, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. I'm not bound to do that, what I used to do. I'm not bound to those tendencies anymore. I've been set free. Well, who keeps reminding us of the tendencies? Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's always going to bring those things back up. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, you know how you are. Yep, I'm set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, get away from me. It's this idea of what was it that we are set free from and to do. I'm set free now to live for God. You see, before I couldn't really live for God. Before I identified with what he did for me on the cross, I couldn't live for him. But now I've been set free and I can actually live for God. It's just it's a bummer sometimes, I think, when grace is misunderstood in the idea that it means I'm free now to live however I want to live. No, you misunderstood it. You're free to live in the Lord as God now can empower you to live for him in a way that would give him glory. That's the right concept from the heart of God. I'm really focused on these ideas in the scriptures that are concepts, because if you don't get the concept, you're only going to read ink on paper. You're going to miss the heart of what God's wanting us to know. You're free. And you can live as God wants you. You're free. There's no doubt. But you're free to live for him now. That's really what you're free to do and what I'm free to do. Father, we just thank you for the freedom that we have. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in that and enjoy that in a way that would bring you glory. Oh, so much to think on and to talk about in this area. Of our lives and our lifestyles. Lord, we all, every one of us, falls far short, Lord, of the ideal and that way that you would have us to live in an ideal way. We miss the mark, Lord, but we're so thankful for that mercy and that grace again. That we can seek you and you're so quick to forgive and so understanding. That we have this high priest who's acquainted with our griefs, our sufferings. That you understand because you walked in a body like this. You didn't sin, but you understand what we live with in the pull of that. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just touch and help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Empower us with your spirit to live out a life that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name.